So please give your attention as I read God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, John chapter 11, starting in verse 17, reading through verse 27. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, again, last week, as I mentioned, we began this awesome chapter. It really is an awesome chapter in the Gospel of John as Jesus receives the news of Lazarus' death. We saw that last week. He receives the news that his dear friend, the one whom he loved, was sick. And this news came from the two sisters of Lazarus, Martha and Mary. They sent word by messenger to Jesus, who was in another area of Palestine. He was in the region of Perea, across east of the Jordan River. Now, we're told in our passage last week that Jesus loved Martha. He loved Mary, and he loved Lazarus. He loved this family. And this love that is spoken of is God's covenant love, his electing love, his self-sacrificial love. This precious family was loved so much by the Son of God, they were his friends. But given all of that, Jesus still delayed 2 whole days before going to Bethany. And that's shocking to hear, because if we heard of a dear friend who was sick, if we had a dear friend or a loved one who was ill, we would probably drop everything we had going on and we would immediately run to our dear friend. But Jesus, even though we're told he loved this family, delayed 2 days. And Jesus said some other shocking things in our passage last week. When the messengers brought news to Jesus that Lazarus was sick, he said, "This sickness does not lead to death, but for the glory of God, and that the Son of God would be glorified through it." And then later on, he tells the disciples, after they have a little bit of a hard time understanding what Jesus is saying, he tells the disciples, "Look, I am glad, I rejoice that I was not there for the sake of your faith." Now, as we come to this passage this morning, as we continue in this chapter, we're still not going to see Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead yet. That's still coming. But it can be easy to forget that this is a true story. This is relating true events. These really happen. And it's easy because we know how the story goes, right? We know everything, you know, comes out fine in the end. Lazarus is raised, he's restored to his family, and everything goes on as it should. But this is really happening, and it's really happening, and Martha does not know what's going to happen. And we need to try to see it from her perspective. All she knows is that her brother has been dead 4 days, and the only one who could do anything about it waited and delayed and got there late. Her world and her sister Mary's world has been torn apart, has been turned upside down. And the one man who could have done anything wasn't there to fix it. That's what's going on through their minds. And that's the thought I want to get across this morning, that we need to keep in mind as we look at this passage, as we work our way through these verses. Because the main idea is this, that faith gets real in the trials of life. Faith gets real in the trials of life. It's easy to have faith when things are going well, right? It's easy to have faith when your health is good, when you've got money in the bank, when your pivots are all working, when your bins are full of grain. It's easy to have faith then. But as we all know, right, sometimes all it takes is that one trial, that one storm to destroy everything, or that one death in the family to throw everything into turmoil. That's when faith is tested. That's when the faith that you have when your bins are full is now tested when your bins are empty. And as we're going to see here, there's no pain like the pain of losing a loved one, like the pain of losing a brother, a spouse, a child, a grandparent, a parent. I've been here long enough and I've done enough funerals to know that everyone here in this building has lost someone dear to them. A spouse, a parent, a grandparent, an aunt or an uncle, or sadly and tragically, a child. This message is for you. This message is for you. And I hope that through it all, we see that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and we need to believe in Him. So as we look at our first point this morning, Jesus arrives in Bethany, verses 17 through 20, after delaying 2 whole days in the region of Perea, east of the Jordan, and now traveling the 1 day to Bethany, we finally see Jesus arrive on the scene. Look again, please, at verses 17 through 20. So when Jesus came, he found that he, that is Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now you've probably heard this before if you've studied John, or if you just look in your study notes, but there is a significance to this idea of John mentioning the fact that Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days, right? The Bible doesn't throw these little tidbits of information out just to sort of flesh out the story. These are very significant pieces of information. Because the Jews in that time had a belief, a superstition, if you will, that when a person died, their soul or their spirit would sort of like hover over the area. Was sort of like, wait, perhaps there would be a miracle. Perhaps my body will be resuscitated, and then I could just enter right in. You know, I want to be real close in case that happens. And that spirit would hover over the body for 3 days. And then on the 4th day, then it would, you know, the body would start to decay, it would start to, you know, decompose, and then the spirit would then go off and go to wherever the spirit goes. Which is why in verse 39, when Jesus tells the people to take away the stone, Martha says, Lord, by this time there is a stench. He has been dead 4 days. If you have the old King James, it'll say, Lord, he stinketh. He stinketh. He is decaying. Right? The Jews didn't embalm their dead. When a person died, they would wrap them up in clothes and then put, you know, spices and perfumes on it so it would mask the smell. And then immediately they would put it into a tomb and seal it up. So Lazarus has now been in there 4 days, which means he has begun to decompose. This is another way. So when the Bible says he's been dead 4 days, it's a way of saying that Lazarus is dead. Like really dead. Like dead, dead, dead. He's not mostly dead like the Princess Bride. He's mostly dead. No, he's not mostly dead. He's not partially dead. He is 100% dead. Now the Gospels record Jesus bringing 2 other people back to life. In the Gospel of Luke, we see 2 other stories in which Jesus had brought somebody back to life. In Luke chapter 7, we see the story of the son of the widow of Nain, where Jesus brought him back to life. And then the next chapter, chapter 8 of Luke, Jesus raises the daughter of Jairus. Now in both cases, those people were only dead for a day or less. Well, how do I know that? Well, because when Jesus raises the widow's son, the funeral procession is on its way to burying the body, which means he was dead, and they were 1 day, and they were getting ready to put the body in the tomb. And in the case of the Jairus' daughter, when he gets word that she's, you know, when Jairus comes to Jesus, we find out that the daughter is only sick. And then Jesus is delayed by the woman with the unnatural flow of blood. And then later on, we get a message that says, no, she's died. And then Jesus says, no, she's only sleeping. I'm going to go wake her up. So in other words, both those cases that Jesus raised somebody, they were only dead for a day or less. But here, Lazarus, 4 days dead, is dead. He's really, really dead. What is Lazarus? You can speak. He's dead. Okay. Now, we also learn that Bethany is only 2 miles away from Jerusalem. And if literally, it's 15 stadia, if that means anything. 2 miles. Now, again, remember last week when Jesus said, okay, now I'm going to go to Judea. The disciples say, Rabbi, don't you remember last time you were there, they tried to kill you? They tried to stone you? They tried to take you up and arrest you and kill you? It's like, why do you want to go back there? In fact, even Thomas, our courageous pessimist, says, Jesus is going to Judea. Let's go with him so that we may die with him. Thomas had the expectation that as they went to Judea, they were going to die. Now, let's not forget also last week Jesus said in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 11 that while it is still day, no one can stumble. The Son of Man has an appointed time to do his work. While it is still day, he is going to do his work, and he will not fail, he will not stumble, he will not accomplish everything he needs to accomplish. But let's also not forget, he's near Jerusalem, he's near. 2 miles is not all that far. He's near to where the people that want to kill him are. Now, as we see, Jesus arrives, and there are many people gathered around the women to comfort them during this time. This could also speak to how well-known, perhaps, the family was, Lazarus and his two sisters. They might have been well-known, so they had a large gathering. And the way the Jews mourned death was you would have the burial, and then there would be a 7-day grieving period. Think of when Job, in the book of Job, when his family is killed, his friends appear, and then they grieve with him for 7 days before saying anything. And then after 7 days, they start opening their mouths, and you kind of wish they just kept their mouths shut, but it doesn't matter. They were silent for 7 days, the 7-day mourning period. And the point I'm saying all this is the scene into which Jesus is entering. Jesus now comes to Bethany, and everyone is mourning. Everyone is grieving. The Jews did not grieve like we grieve, right? We kind of grieve in a stoic, stiff upper lip. We don't let anybody know when anything's bothering us kind of grief. You know, it's like, you know, you can't even tell. But no, they were sort of grieving. They were wailing and weeping and moaning over the death of Lazarus. And that's the situation Jesus comes into. Now, when Martha heard that Jesus had come, we saw this last time too, right? Martha and Mary, the sisters, we know them from before. We know them from Luke chapter 10. Martha's the doer, right? Martha's the one who's got to keep busy. She's the one that if she were alive today, if someone died, she would be the one that would go right back to work to sort of take her mind off of things. She is the doer. So she hears that the master's in town, and she immediately goes out to be with him. Mary, the more contemplative one, she continues to stay in the house and mourn, as we see here in verse 21. As Martha now comes to Jesus, she, in a sense, questions him. She says to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, in studying for this passage, there's mixed opinion on how to read that statement, how to read Martha's words to Jesus. Some sort of read it in a scolding kind of way, which would kind of fit with Martha, right? Because in Luke chapter 10, I told the story last week briefly, but Jesus is in town, he's at their house, and Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus, and she's just soaking in every word that Jesus has to say. And Martha is in the kitchen. She's the doer. She's working to serve everyone, and she gets mad. And she goes to Jesus and says, tell my sister to help me. So, in a sense, kind of scolding. So we might take this in a scolding kind of tone here. So we read it like this. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I don't buy that. I don't buy that at all. I don't buy that for one second. I don't think Martha's being a scold at all. I think she's grieving. She's grieving, and she's going to the only person who could have done anything and says, "You were not here when my brother died." This is grief speaking. Have you ever been so grieved that you just sometimes want to cry out to God? Where are you? Why won't you listen? Why don't you hear? I know there's a sense, particularly in American Christianity, it's like, you don't speak to God like that. How dare you speak to God like that? You don't speak to God in that way. That's sacrilegious. I'm going to challenge that thought. Keep your finger in John, and I don't normally do this during a sermon, but turn to Psalm 88. Psalm 88. Scholars like to classify and categorize the Psalms in the Psalter. They'll say these are Psalms of praise, these are Psalms of kingly Psalms that talk about Jesus, and these are Psalms of thanksgiving, Psalms of penitence. And then there's also a classification called the Psalms of Lament, Psalms that speak out, Psalms that in which the psalmist is crying out to God, lamenting to God for some situation. Now, most of these psalms, in fact, almost all of them, these Psalms of Lament, begin with the psalmist saying, "Where are you, O God?" Right? And then in the middle, he says, "I will trust in my God who is my deliverer." And then it always ends in a word of hope. So you get the lament. Then after the lament, you're like, okay, I'm going to ground my thought on the promises of God, and then there's always some word of hope at the end. Psalm 88 is not like that. Psalm 88 is the darkest psalm in the Psalter, and you're going to find out why as we read through it. O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all of your waves. You have put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up and I cannot get out. My eye wastes away because of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I have been afflicted, and am ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. Loved one and friend, you have put far from me and my acquaintances into darkness. And that's the end. This is a dark psalm. The psalmist cries out to God and does not receive an answer. I have cried out to you, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. Why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? That's how I understand Martha's words. They are words of grief. They are words of lament. As I said at the beginning, faith gets real in times of trial. And a faith that is not being tested is a faith that is not growing. And another thing I want to keep in mind is that we need to understand this. We can be real with God. You know what I mean? We can be real with God. That's what this psalm is teaching us. You can pour your heart out before God and lament, even when you think He is not listening to you. He is not hurt He is not offended when we cry out to Him, Lord, why do You cast off my soul? Lord, why do You hide Your face from me? Again, consider Job, who lost everything in one fateful day. He lost everything, all of his wealth, all of his crops, all of his livestock. Then he lost his family, all in one day. And then he cries out to the Lord throughout the entire book of Job. It's gritty, it's heartfelt, it's real. And I want us to be a church. I so want us to be a church that has a real faith. Because again, it's easy to sit in this pew each and every week, week after week, with a smile on our face. And maybe things are going well. Maybe you had a great week. Maybe no problems. You know, you fixed all the problems the week before and everything is running smoothly. But maybe they aren't going well. But we just will sit here and not tell anyone about it. Because that's how we are raised, right? That's sort of like the English stiff upper lip or sort of like the German stubbornness. We don't want to tell anybody when we're hurting. We don't want to burden other people with our problems. We especially don't want to burden God with our problems. I mean, He's busy holding the world up by the word of His power, right? He's got a lot of things to concern Himself with. Why would He be concerned with my problems? I don't want to burden God with my problems, and I want to disavow us and disabuse us of that thinking. Because that is not a real faith. Real faith says, I'm hurting, God. Real faith says, I need help, God. Real faith says, God, where are you? A real faith also lays hold to the promises of God found in His Word and refuses to let go. A real faith also will let the church come alongside of us to encourage us and to comfort us in our times of trouble. And I'll notice how Martha, even though she expresses her pain and grief to Jesus, Jesus, where were you? I sent a messenger to you, and if you had been here, my brother would not have died. See how she shows her real faith in verse 22. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. If you are custom to highlighting or underlining words in your Bible, circle those words, but even now, that begin verse 22. And I even give you permission to do that in the Pew Bible if you're using the Pew Bible. But even now, here is Martha in the depths of her grief and sadness, and she could still say, but even now, I know, Jesus, whatever you ask of God, He will give it to you. I think that's awesome. And we should all have what I like to call here even now faith, right? Doesn't matter what's going on in the world around you. Doesn't matter that everything has fallen to pieces around you. You cling to God and you say, but even now, even though my world's falling apart, I will go to the only person I know I can go to. And that's God or Jesus. And we're not sure. I don't think Martha is asking Jesus to raise her brother from the dead. Maybe she has that belief. I don't think that's what she's asking Jesus. I think she's just saying, Jesus, take the pain away. I know you could do whatever, your father will do whatever you ask him. Help him to take my pain away. Have you ever wanted God to take away the pain when something bad happens? To remove that, to fill that gaping hole in your soul when someone is ripped away from you? Now notice Jesus' response in verse 23. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. He doesn't rebuke her, right? Jesus doesn't say, how dare you speak to me that way, Martha? Don't you know who I am? I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah. I am the one who spoke this world into existence. I am the one who upholds it by the word of my power. How dare you, creature, speak to me, the Creator, like that? No, He gives her words of hope. Your brother will rise again. And Martha says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus says these words, not like we would say it, right? You know, when someone we know has a death in the family, we often don't know what to do, right? And sometimes the best thing to do is what Job's three friends did for the first 7 days, which is to just show up and shut up and not say anything and just be there for them. But oftentimes we say things like, well, he's in a better place. She's in a better place. Or I guess God needed another angel. We say these things, we just don't know what we're saying. We're just hoping that anything will stick to the wall and help alleviate the pain. But here Jesus is speaking truth. He's not speaking a platitude. He says, your brother will rise again because he knows what he's going to do. And Martha doesn't fully grasp the weight of Jesus' words. Because she says she's thinking of the final resurrection. Yes, Jesus, I know on the last day that he will rise again. So she's got a good theology, right? She's been catechized well in Sunday school. She knows her theology well. She knows that on the day of the Lord, the dead will rise up. And Jesus said that, right? In John chapter 5, he said, a day will come when the dead who are in their graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they will rise, and some will go to everlasting life, and some will go to judgment. So she's not wrong in what she says. But the problem is that Jesus means so much more than what she even understands. And that's what we see in our final point as Jesus answers Martha's question in verses 25 and 26. Now, these verses are very familiar. They're very well-known verses. We know them. Anyone who's had any exposure to the Bible at all knows these words. But it can be easy to sort of miss the weight of these words that Jesus is saying here. So as I read these words, don't tone out, don't zone out, wake up, pay attention. As I read these words in verses 25 and 26, Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus had just told Martha that her brother would rise again. And she says, yes, he will rise on the day of the resurrection, on the final day. And then Jesus here gives her a truth. He says to her, you will rise. And she gives the Sunday school answer, yes, on the last day and the judgment day. And again, she's not wrong, but she's thinking here in general theological truths, right? She is responding with a general theology here. And Jesus is saying to Martha that this general theological truth that you believe in is about to get very real, very soon, very personal. General theological truths are good. We need to know our theology. We need to know our Bibles. We need to know our catechisms. We need to know our confession of faith. These are all very good because they provide guardrails for our faith so we don't go astray. But in these dark days, in these days in which everything is falling apart, you need that truth to have legs. You need that truth to get very real, very now. And Jesus tells Martha that the resurrection is not a what, it is not a when, the resurrection is a who. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. You are looking to a general resurrection. Guess what? I am that resurrection. This is the fifth of Jesus' seven I am statements. And in it, Jesus says that the one who believes in him, the one who has placed their faith and trust in him, the one that has entrusted everything in their life to him, will never die. And though they die, he shall live. These are awesome statements, again, because they say of Jesus that he and he alone has life and he gives it to whomever he desires. Those who believe in him, he gives that life that is in him to them. And Jesus had been saying this all throughout his earthly ministry. In John 5:21, in John 6:39 to 40, in John 6:44, he says of the one who believes in him, I will raise him up on the last day. You see, the resurrection isn't something that just happens by accident, right? It's not like you're walking around, all of a sudden, boop, there's a resurrection. No, the resurrection is even something that happens by immutable physical laws. The resurrection happens because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. That's why Paul will later say of Jesus that his resurrection, by virtue of his resurrection, Jesus has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep in him. We are raised from the dead because Jesus has been raised from the dead. And to prove that point, Jesus is going to show Martha, he's going to show Mary, he's going to show his disciples, he's going to show the crowd all around him that he is the resurrection and the life by raising Lazarus from the dead. Jesus, in our previous passage, said, I go to Lazarus asleep, and I'm going to go to wake him up. And the one who has life in himself, the one whom the grave cannot hold, right? Jesus, because he has life in himself, the grave could only hold him 3 days, and then the grave had to spit him out because he could not be kept in death. The one over whom death has no power is with a word of command going to call Lazarus to come forth. The end of verse 26 brings it all home. When Jesus turns to Martha and says, do you believe this? Your brother will rise in the last day because I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die, and he who lives and believes in me will never see death. Do you, Martha, believe this? And Martha answers in the affirmative. She says, yes, Lord, I believe. And she responds with the very words that John uses as his purpose statement for this gospel. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And please note, she believes before Jesus had done anything. Jesus had just arrived in the town, and he tells her this, and she believes. He hasn't raised Lazarus from the dead yet. This is even now faith she is exercising. But even now, I will believe what you say because you are the Christ, the Son of God. Even though her world is turned upside down, she believes Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. Skeptics and atheists like to mock Christianity by calling it a crutch for weak people. Oh, you're so weak. You can't handle the life without your little crutch. To which I say, yes, amen. When are you going to realize you need that crutch too? Martha is weak. She's broken. Her brother is dead. And she turns to the only one in whom she can turn, and that's Jesus. Again, look at verses 21 and 22 one last time. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, he will give you. Whatever you ask of God, he will give you. Faith gets real in the trials of life. And that's when we need to realize that we can't do this on our own anymore. God sends these trials into our lives for various reasons, to instruct us, to perfect us, to rebuke us. But oftentimes, God sends these trials into our lives to show us, you need me. You cannot do this on your own. And that's when we need to turn to Jesus. I've referenced Job several times through this. And just when he had thought that the hand of God had struck me, Job 19, verse 21, he says, have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Job thought God was out to get him. Job thought that the hand of the Lord had gone heavy against him, that the hand of God was out to get him, that the hand of God had struck him. Yet just a few verses later, who is Job going to turn to? Is he going to turn to his three friends? Are they going to help him through this? Is he going to turn to his wife who said, curse God and die? What's Job going to, who's he going to turn to? Well, chapter 19, verse 25, he says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eye shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me. The one Job thought whose hand had struck him, that is the one to whom he turns. I know my Redeemer lives, and I will see his face. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He has conquered death itself. And I ask you all the question that Jesus asked Martha. It's the only question that matters. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? I pray that you do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we see in this passage, is so real. Never let it be said, O Lord, that gospel truth is not practical. Because here, in this family that has been torn apart by death, we see the Savior come in a big way to show that even death cannot conquer us if we are in Christ. So I pray, O Lord, that we do believe this, that Jesus is the resurrection and life, and that we come to Him in faith, that we express even now faith in the trials of our lives. I pray for any here, Lord, who may be harboring some kind of burden, some kind of trial in their life that they have not expressed. Lord, I pray that you will move in them to seek out help from the body of Christ, for that's why we are here, is to come alongside one another and to love one another. But Lord, even in the darkness of their own souls, I pray that you will impress upon them this even now faith, that they can come to you, the only one who can help them through these trials. Now, Lord, I pray that you will guide us through the rest of our worship this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.